First Samuel chapter 19. Tonight, the sermon's entitled The Beginning of David's Exile. It's not a very creative title, but it is descriptive, tells you just about exactly what's going to happen. Up until this point, for the past three, maybe four years, David has been in the direct service of Saul. He has been at Saul's side. He plays the lyre for him, which is sort of like a guitar. It's a lyre. The biblical lyre is not the harp that you generally see in pictures, you know, with David playing a harp. It was an instrument with strings and a wooden box as a resonating chamber. It looked a lot more like a modern guitar than it does a harp, but they call it a harp. It's because they didn't, I mean, Middle Ages, we kind of lost the technology of guitars until 1500s or so, when guitars started kind of making a comeback. But that's what the David's harp probably looked like, was a lot more like a guitar. So he's playing this instrument in Saul's presence to help Saul with his bouts of depression that were coming from the Spirit of God working in Saul's life, convicting him and showing him that the Spirit of God had departed from Saul as a means of empowerment to be the king of Israel because of Saul's rebellion. And this was by design to draw Saul to a place of repentance, but it never did. Instead, we see Saul responding with continued unrepentance and jealousy towards the one in whom God was working, which was David. And so as David is ministering before Saul with music and also fighting the battles of the army, he would lead out his troop of 1,000 people, going at the head of that group into battle, and God was giving David miraculous victory. We saw last week how Saul tried to have David killed several times through opportunities to marry one of Saul's daughters, first his oldest daughter, and then the one that David actually winds up marrying, Michal. And he doesn't wind up killing David in those instances. But now he's got a son-in-law, and in verse 1, we pick up with the continuation of the story. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. The literal rendering here is that he intended to. Okay? Saul's not communicating to his servants that he wants them to kill David. He's telling them that he intends to kill David. This is quite a blatant change, because before, how was Saul trying to kill David? Other than throwing spears at him in a rage, how was Saul trying to have David killed? Yeah, sending him into battle, hoping that he wouldn't come back from battle, which happens in battle sometimes. But now, Saul is clearly communicating not only to his servants, but who else is hearing this news? Jonathan. Why is that interesting? What might Jonathan have to say about this? He's friends with David. And even more so than friends, what has he done with David? He's made an oath with David. He's made a covenant with David. Remember when he gave David his armor and his royal robe and his bow and his shield? I mean, he has made a covenant of protection. Jonathan knows that God is going to put David on the throne. Jonathan's a faithful guy. We see that throughout his life several times. He instances some great faith. And so he hears this news that his dad intends to kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So he's made this covenant of protection with him. So that puts Jonathan in a spot, because now, who's Jonathan have to defend David from? Saul, his own father. I mean, imagine putting yourself in this spot. Now, not only is David your brother-in-law because he's married your sister, but now your dad wants him dead and has just told you, I am going to kill David. Now, I could call Matt. I don't know. I'd have to ask him if Dad has ever said to Matt, I'd like to kill that boy out of frustration towards me or whatever. Maybe he has. I don't know. But we've got a real instance of a family problem here. So here's what Jonathan is going to do. And this section, which goes down through about verse 7, is Jonathan's faithful defense of David. David's exile is going to begin with a new plot from Saul to try to kill him. And this has been back and forth in David's life for the last few years, as Saul was, first of all, setting him as king of the army, and then trying to kill him with a spear, and then, here, marry my daughter, I love you, and then, oh no, I'm going to give my daughter to somebody else, and then, oh no, I really do like you, here, marry my other daughter, and now I'm going to throw spears at you again, and oh boy, I just really hope you're going to get killed by the Philistines, but no, no, I like you. I mean, this is the back and forth that's going on with Saul. This is psychological torture for David. We actually use this type of psychological warfare on people. How many of you ever watch the police shows and they do the good cop, bad cop routine? Yep. Okay, so you've seen this done. This is what Saul is doing. You know why we do that to criminals? To try and wear down their resolve. To try and wear out their emotions so that they don't know who to trust anymore. So you bring the bad cop in and he makes all kinds of threats and he kicks chairs and looks at him meanly and makes all kinds of threatening maneuvers toward him. You know, you're going to prison, we know everything about you, all your friends have fessed up. And then the good cop comes in, here, have a donut. Okay. Aren't you hungry? Would you like something to drink? Kids have got a movie, the Lego movie. And they have good cop, bad cop in there, except it's one Lego figure. And you know how Lego people, their heads can spin? So when he wants to be bad cop, his head spins around, and he's got the shiny glasses on, and he's got a snarl on his face, and then it spins around, and he's got this goofy-looking grin on. And so the one time, it's, and the guy's kicking chairs all over the place, and then his head spins around. Hey, buddy, would you like a cup of coffee? And he brings, you know, here, have a donut. And so, but we do use this kind of warfare on people to wear down wear them down in the emotional way, because you're on your defense against bad cop, and then good cop comes in and you lower your defenses a little bit, and then bad cop comes back in. And so this is an instance of Satan working through Saul to try and wear David down to make it so he doesn't know who to trust anymore, and he doesn't know how to act anymore. He doesn't know who's on his side and who isn't on his side. It really is psychological warfare going on here with Saul. Because you never know what state of mind he's going to be in. Do you like me today, or do you want to kill me today? I mean, think of how that would wear you down, and you just never know. Okay? And that's where David's at. In his own house with his own father-in-law, he doesn't know where he stands on a day-to-day basis because Saul is so unstable in his emotional state here. So, Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. You know, that's not news you want to hear when you come home from a hard day at work, right? You want to hear, hey, how you doing? Kids were good today. Supper's on the table. By the way, your father-in-law wants to kill you. Okay. Not what you want to hear at the end of a day. But this is what Jonathan is bringing this news to David because of the covenant that he has sworn with David to protect him. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. So here's the plan Jonathan's got. It's nothing too extravagant. It's basically, David, go out, hide in the field. I'm going to come out that direction on a walk with my dad, and I'm going to try to talk to him about you. Now here again, we see Jonathan's great faithfulness and his courage, because he's taken his life into his own hands with Saul. He's going to start talking to Saul about David. He knows Saul wants to kill David, so this could turn badly very quickly. But Jonathan's willing to take the risk because he's such a faithful man. He knows what's the right thing to do, and he's going to do it no matter what. So verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, now notice some of the things that Jonathan is going to say to Saul here. Let not the king sin against his servant David. So he starts off with, let not the king. So he's going to frame this in a very respectful way, because Saul is the king. So he is going to frame this in a very respectful way. He's not coming at this with an approach of blasting his dad for what he's doing. He's going to come at it very respectfully. But also, he's not going to pull any punches with regards to telling Saul like it is, because what does he clearly label his intentions towards David? Sin. Let not the king sin against David, his servant David. So Jonathan's not going to pull his punches in regards to what he's calling Saul's intentions. You're considering sinning against David. Why should you not consider that, king? He's going to continue to be respectful to his dad and to the king. Here's why you shouldn't be against David, because he has not sinned against you. Well, now, obviously, the king, as the enforcer of righteousness and justice in the nation, would have the responsibility to execute judgment against a wrongdoer. Just like we would say, our government has the authority to arrest and discipline those who break the law, those who do wrong. And we don't dispute that. That's the purpose of government. So, if you go flying down towards Peru, and you just can't wait to get to Walmart because you're afraid the sale will end, and you travel at 70 miles an hour instead of the posted 55, right? Okay, I won't ask for show of hands how many of you actually do 55 on the road to Peru. Okay. Seems awfully slow on that nice, flat, straight stretch of road, doesn't it? So I could easily go faster than this. But if those lights come on behind you and they pull you over, are you going to dispute with them? Now, look here, officer, you've got no business pulling me over. I mean, don't you have something more important to do? Aren't there real criminals out there? You say, well, yes, there are, sir, and you are one of them because you're flying down this road way too fast. So we don't dispute. And Jonathan's not disputing that the government has the authority to punish wrongdoers. But he says, David hasn't sinned against you. Go ahead, Eldon. Oh, isn't that a horrible sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach when you see those lights come on in your rear view? From Peru? He followed you all the way to the model airplane? Oh, okay. Ah, was he irritated then when he got to you? Yeah, yep. Okay. I think the last time I got a ticket, I was on the back highway in Pennsylvania. It was four lanes, but it was like 2 a.m, and I just slipped the car into neutral going downhill. And of course, those, you know, they have nice big mountains there in Pennsylvania. I look down and say, I'm doing 95 miles an hour. I'd better start applying the brake. So I did, and I hit the bottom of the hill and started going up, and I saw the lights. The parking lights over in the parking lot of this closed restaurant. I said, oh, no, there's no way he didn't catch me. So, of course, the blue and red lights come on. They come up behind me. I pull to a stop. He walks up to the window and says, son, you know how fast you were going? Well, at this point, I mean, I started slowing down at 95. But I'm not really sure how fast I was going when he saw me. So, no, officer, how fast do you think I was going? He says, I clocked you at 75 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. I said, sounds about right. He says, I'm going to only ticket you for 65, because if I clock you at 75, that is reckless operation and you'll lose your license. And I said, thank you very much, sir. I'll watch it from here on out. But this was a very long time ago. Yeah, it was like 3 weeks at least. And no, I'm kidding. No, I haven't had one since I married you. That's right. She's calmed me down a little. So that was I think I've only ever had 2 speeding tickets, and that was one of them. So, all right. How did I get off on that? Let not the king sin against his servant David. He has not sinned against you. He hasn't done anything wrong. Not only has he not done anything wrong, look at the next statement, because his deeds have brought good to you. So far from being a bad guy, David is a good guy. It's not just that he hasn't done anything wrong and that he's neutral. David has benefited you. He's a boon to this kingdom. So why do you want to kill him? Then let's just review some of the things that he's done for you. His deeds have brought good to you. Here's what he did. Verse 5, he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. Who's that? Goliath, the Philistine, okay? The notable one. He struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. So, Dad, why do you want to kill this guy? He's not a bad guy. He's not breaking the laws. He's not undermining your authority. In fact, he is supporting you. And on top of that, Dad, if you'll think back and remember that day, you saw it and rejoiced. You were there. You were happy that David did what he did. So why do you want to kill him? He's a hero. Why then, he's going to go back to this challenge to Saul's thinking. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? So Jonathan's laying everything on the line here in front of his dad. This is a great confrontation because it's respectful. But it doesn't pull any punches, and it lets the person know exactly where they stand. You are ready to sin. You're ready to sin against an innocent man. And if you do this, Dad, you'll be the one guilty of spilling innocent blood. Because you're going to kill David without a cause. Well, Saul, being the back and forth kind of guy that he is here in verse 6, listened to the voice of David, or of Jonathan. And what does Saul do next? He swore an oath. Now, this is not like the kind of cursing swearing that you hear on TV and you try to cover your ears. This is an actual oath of promising to do some sort of action. And what he's going to promise to do is, for verse 6 there, as the Lord lives. Now, that's the formula for the oath, as the Lord lives. How long does God live? Forever. So basically what you're saying is, as long as God is alive, this is what I'm going to do. Or just as sure as God is alive, I'm going to take this action. So the only time I can change this action is when God is dead. Which is going to be? Never. Unless you ask modern theologians and the whole God is dead movement, right? As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Now, should we be encouraged by this? Saul has finally changed his mind. He's finally relented of his plans against David. A couple of you are shaking your heads like, yeah, I know. Because what do we know about Saul? He's not exactly a trustworthy guy, is he? You can't really take him at his word, even when he swears an oath. You remember the last time Saul swore an oath? Anybody remember what it was? Yeah, nobody better touch any food. Was that a good oath or a bad oath? It was a bad one. It brought trouble upon Israel. Did he fulfill that oath? No, he didn't. Because the oath was, whoever touches food dies. And who touched the food? Jonathan. And who died? Nobody. So Saul doesn't have a history of keeping his promises. He's not a man of his word. But Jonathan takes encouragement from this, verse 7. Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So here again, this back and forth. We're with good cop now. Okay, bad cop just finally relented. The head spun around, and now it's Saul smiling. Hey, David, would you like to come back home? Okay, have some apple pie. This will be great. You can come back home and live with your wife again, and everything will be good. And we get the inclination that some time passes. We don't know how long. But there's a period of time at the end of verse 7 here. He was in his presence as before. So for a while here, David gets to serve in his capacity as a musician and as a commander of the army before Saul, in Saul's favor, without his life being threatened by Saul. For some time, and we're not sure how long that is. Probably months, maybe a year or so. But, verse 8, there was war again. Now, if you remember to the section in, I think, chapter 13 that summarized Saul's reign as king, it mentions there was continual war between Saul and the Philistines. Okay? One of Saul's major contributions to the nation of Israel was to attack the Philistines, weaken the Philistine military power, so that Israel could be a stable nation in the region. Okay, and again, we're looking at this area over here. Is my map showing up? Yep, there we are. Okay, here's Gath, Ekron, Azekah, Ashdod, Ashkelon. These are all Philistine cities up here to Aphek. This plain region, not like plain as in unadorned or simple, like plain as in flat, okay? This plain region is all Philistine territory, Ziklag. Gaza, we know because it's still there, okay? Very famous area in Israel, the Gaza Strip. Israel abandoned it a few years back. Ashkelon is actually still there. Who was just telling me that? Eldon, you were reading an article in Israel My Glory, right? Yep, and the city of Ashkelon still is there. And so this is all Philistine territory, and they were constantly coming up here and raiding the Israelites in this area. I'm going to zoom in just a little bit so we can show you where things are. We're going to be zooming in on this area right here, okay? I'll give you an idea of where we're at, because when you zoom in, you tend to lose things. Here is the Dead Sea over this area, and you can see right here is Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this point in Israelite history is not nearly as important of a city as it's going to be later. Okay. Saul's palace, the center of his government, is here at Gibeah, his hometown. And that's where these events are taking place. Where David lives is at Gibeah with Saul, probably there in the city. So there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. We have no other accounts of this battle. We don't know where it was fought. All we know is that they fought with David, and who won? David won. And it was a major victory because they fled. David didn't just win, he kicked their butts. And they fled on back to Philistine territory. So you would think by reading this, being the pro-Israelite people that we are, that we would all say, yes, good job, David, way to go. And we are. But who's not? Saul's not. Now, scratch your head for just a moment and think about this. Who is Saul? What position does he occupy in Israel? He's the king. So should he be pro-Israel or anti-Israel? Yeah. Anti. Anti means against. Oh, okay. He should be pro-Israel. Generally speaking, the leader of a nation is very much in favor of his own nation. Generally speaking. So why is Saul so upset that David won? A harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. If you will think back through all the times that this harmful spirit comes upon Saul, it's always right after David has a major victory. It's always right after something fantastic happens to David. And we see that this thing is being spurred on by Saul's jealousy of David. Because Saul, though he hasn't been told this by the Lord, though he hasn't heard about, or maybe he has, we're not sure, but probably he has not heard that Samuel anointed David as the king. Saul probably doesn't know this, but what Saul can clearly see is that the Spirit of God has departed from him and is resting upon David. And that whereas Saul himself is becoming less and less the instrument of God's justice in Israel, David is becoming it more and more. Now, this harmful spirit from God, as we said, is an opportunity for Saul to repent and turn away from his sin, turn away from his rebellion against God, but he keeps hardening his heart. He keeps refusing to repent of his sinfulness. And so, this harmful spirit from the Lord, it's a hardness as a result of unrepentance. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and you trace down through Paul's argument there, I'm going to get confused because Paul was once called Saul, but it's a different Saul. Okay. Paul's argument through Romans 1 is God gives a little bit of revelation about himself. Mankind rejects it. And so God allows them to harden in their sin, and they go farther in their sin. And every time God gives a little bit of revelation about himself and mankind rejects it, they're hardened in their sin even more. Okay. So every time he reveals a little bit about himself and they turn away from it and refuse it, it says he gave them over. He gave them over to what they were naturally inclined to do. What is mankind naturally inclined to do? Sin. We are sinful people. There's an old saying that says, "There but for the grace of God go I." Anybody heard this one? Okay. Oh, who was it said that? Was it John Bunyan? John Milton. I'll have to look it up sometime. Anyway, I've read articles in the paper that say that was talking about the punishment. He saw some people going off to be executed, and he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." And then this whole article was based on, oh, it's isn't it great that we sometimes escape the punishment that's due us? And so that's not what he was talking about. He was saying that except for the grace of God, I would be that person. I would have committed the same crime. I would have done the same injustice, committed the same sin. The only thing that holds us back is God's grace to us. And especially as we who are believers within the church and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, He hinders us, He restrains our sin and transforms us to the image of Christ. Except for that Holy Spirit within us, we would become the worst representation of sin. Why does it seem like there is more and more violence and sin being expressed in society? Because people are rejecting God's word. They're rejecting Him, and He's allowing them to pursue their sinful nature to its ultimate conclusion. And so that's what's going on with Saul, as he rejects God's work in David. Because Saul could repent. He could turn away from his jealousy and his rage, and he could acknowledge that, yes, he did wrong in those two matters of not obeying God's instructions to him. And yes, he's done wrong in not acknowledging the Spirit of God upon David, in not acknowledging that David's the chosen king. He could turn it all over here, and I think things would change for Saul, and this harmful spirit would depart from him for good. But he doesn't. And every time he sees David succeeding, he's just moved to more jealousy. So, the harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. This guy has a habit of sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. Okay? And, just like before, David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin him to the wall with a spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. So this is the second time now that Saul has tried to kill David by pinning him to the wall with a spear. So David, just sitting there playing his music, trying to minister to Saul, and suddenly the spear's flying at him, but God provides the way of escape. God helps David get out of there. The next phrase, "David fled and escaped that night," really belongs with the rest of the chapter. Say, my Bible, I don't know how many of your Bibles have paragraph divisions. Mine has that phrase with the previous paragraph saying that David escaped from the spear of Saul. But it really fits better with what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter. The Hebrew historians have a great habit of summarizing everything that's going to happen afterwards for us. Okay. So just like Saul, when it described his reign and summarized everything that happened, and then you get into the descriptions of what happened, so they summarize it first and then tell you the details. So they're summarizing David's escape that night, because here's what the escape is going to look like. Saul has completely abandoned his former oath not to put David to death. And he sent messengers to David's house to watch him so that he might kill him in the morning. And that he might kill him again is, who's going to kill him? No, Saul is. Yeah. That's down in verse 15 is where we're going to see that. Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." So he sends the messengers to David. They're supposed to watch the house, and in the morning they are supposed to escort David to Saul, because Saul wants to take care of this personally. I mean, this hatred of David has developed to such a point that Saul is willing to get his own hands dirty in the murder of his servant. But somebody's going to step in on David's behalf, and it's Saul's daughter. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." Probably she heard this from the palace servants who had been told earlier that Saul was going to kill David. And most likely Saul has told them again, look for an opportunity to catch this guy. And so Michal, because she loves David, which we read about earlier, tells David, you better get out of here tonight. Don't wait around. Get out, or you're going to be dead in the morning. They're going to escort you to Saul, and you're going to be killed. She's also going to help him, verse 12. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And in just those few short words there, we get this summary of David's escape. We're not told where he goes immediately or how he got out of town, but because he went down through the window, the messengers that Saul had sent to guard David's house didn't know that he had gotten out. So you'd probably have to look at these guys and say, that was not your greatest bit of watchfulness there, letting Saul or letting David climb out a window. You'd have to kind of assume that that's a potential, wouldn't you? Now, if you're watching to really keep somebody in check, you'd want to make sure they're not climbing out windows, but they don't do that. Because all throughout the rest of this account, the marvelous thing we're going to see is God's sovereign protection of David. Time and time again, he protects him through Jonathan, going to Saul and saying, hey, why are you going to do this? He protects him just giving David the agility to get out of the way of that spear. He protects him through Michael's warning, telling David, you better get out of here tonight. He's going to protect him again through Michal. Notice what she does here in verse 13 and how she helps David buy time in his escape. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with clothes. So I won't ask you guys how many of you ever tried to sneak out of your house at night and put a whole bunch of pillows in your bed so that in case your parents checked in on you, they would see something in the bed. So you don't have to raise your hands. You don't have to tell us. Okay? If your conscience is feeling guilty and you really want to confess that now, you can feel free. But here's what Michal does. So to imitate David's presence in the bed, she puts this image there. Now, what's the image? Eldon? Yes. It is the word for a household idol. Now, we have to ask a question here. Why does the daughter of the Israelite king have an idol in her house? That question doesn't get answered for us, except that its very presence tells us a little bit about Michal and probably Saul as well, and why their heart wasn't completely devoted to the Lord. Michael's heart's not going to be completely devoted to the Lord here either. We're going to read about that a little bit later. But for some reason, she has an idol in the house. Yeah, she's going to put it to fairly good use here tonight. She puts it in the bed. She puts a pillow under its head. She covers it with blankets. She puts some goat's hair on top of it to look like David's hair. And she's going to use this as a way to buy David some time. So, verse 14, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. He's sick. He's up in bed. He's laying in bed. Now, why the messengers buy that, I'm not sure. I mean, they know they're bringing David back to kill him. So, you know, why they don't just say, good, he's weakened, it'll be less of a fight for us. Doesn't matter much. He's going to die in a few minutes anyway. But they say, okay, we better let him sleep. Yeah. I don't know. He's sick. Verse 15. Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Saul doesn't want to be deterred by this. So he says, I don't care if he's sick. Carry the bed up here if you have to, but you get David in front of me now. And Saul's vehemence is growing here as he wants to see David dead. When the messengers came in, so now they go back and they go into the bed. They're about ready to pick things up. Behold. Now remember what we said about behold? Pay attention. Something unusual is going to happen here. This is supposed to draw your attention to it. So this is supposed to alert us to the surprise that these messengers are going to experience. Because they go up, they grab the bed, maybe they grab the sheets, they lift it up, and they realize this is not a man laying here. Behold, something unusual. It's an image. It's an idol. The image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair as its head. So they go back and report this to Saul, verse 17. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? Now I know that my wife and her dad have a good relationship. But I also know that my wife and I have a good relationship. And so if her dad was trying to kill me and he came to her and said, "Why did you let my enemy go?" The response would be, "Duh, he's my husband. I love him. I don't want him dead. I kind of like having him around." At least I hope it would be something like that. Yeah. Okay. Why have you... But you can see the depths to which Saul has sunk, that he can't even acknowledge this affection that should be there between a wife and her husband is enough to thwart his plans. And he can't understand it. He is so wrapped up in his own conceit and in his own self-pity and in his own depths of despair that he can't even understand why somebody else doesn't agree with him and doesn't sympathize with him. So much so that he can't understand why David's wife would be willing to protect him. And this is just where Saul is at. That's how far gone he is. It's how hard he's become. But notice Michael's response here. Understandably, she's probably terrified of Saul. He's willing to threaten to kill David, and she's not sure how she would fare in this, because she's already married, and she knew that David was really not on good terms with Saul when she married him. So what's her answer to Saul? "He threatened me. He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So what she's telling Saul is, he threatened to kill me if I didn't let him go. So now she's painting a picture of David, sort of feeding this hatred that Saul has because she doesn't tell the truth. And she's not willing to stand up like Jonathan did and say, "Look, Dad, you're off your rocker here. You should not be trying to kill him. He's not done anything wrong." So she's going to lie about it, unfortunately. We don't see her showing the same moral courage that her brother has shown. She says, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" So Saul's murderous plot has been thwarted a couple of times here. First, by Jonathan's faithful defense of David. Secondly, by Michael's not quite so faithful defense, but still a defense. Okay? And verse 18, and through the rest of the chapter here, we're going to see God's miraculous protection unfold in an even new way here. "Now David fled and escaped." So there, we're going back to David. The picture followed Michael. Once David left the window, okay, the scene of the movie kind of followed Michael and what happened to her. But now we're jumping back to David. We're going to pick up with his flight and his escape from his house. So here's where he goes. "He came to Samuel at Ramah." The last time we saw Samuel was when he anointed David. It's been probably 4 years of history have happened here since Samuel's even been mentioned. And this just shows you a little bit how the book has transitioned. In the beginning of the book, Samuel was the key player in everything. He was at center stage for the whole time, which is why this book is called 1 Samuel, because he was the key player up through about the first half of the book. But now, the key player is going to be David, because he's the next king. Okay? Which would lead you to say, well, then why is the second book called 2 Samuel? Because most of you I know have read this book, and you understand that by the end of the book, where is Samuel? He's dead. Sorry, spoiler alert. By the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel's gone. Okay. David fled, and he escaped to Samuel at Ramah. So here's where our map is going to come in again, and we want to show you where Ramah is. If Saul had his palace here in Gibeah, Ramah is right here. 2.5 miles is all the distance that David covers to get to Ramah. But he goes to Samuel because he knows that not even Saul at this point has the audacity to attack Samuel. Samuel is still held in such high esteem with the people as a prophet of God and as a judge of Israel that I think David knows not even Saul is going to attempt an attack against Samuel. There's no way. So he goes to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. Now, Naioth is not a town. This is going to come up in the passage as we go. Naioth, oh, wow, really? 3 minutes? All right, tell you what, we'll pause there, we'll cover the rest of it starting next week. As we look at David's, the beginning of David's exile, and we'll see God's miraculous protection of David here in the end of this chapter. Any questions or comments on what we've gone through so far?